welcome to episode 2 of the Out of Context podcast. We just want to take a second and say thank you to all of you that listened to episode 1. I think it went way beyond our expectations of, what did we say, our wives and 2 friends.
Yeah, we had more than, there were more than 4 of us.
Yeah, more than 4 plays, so that was a successful launch.
My wife and 2 of my children listened to the podcast.
That's amazing, yeah. So welcome back. We're glad that you're here. And we thought we'd use this episode to set up a little bit of the idea of the Out of Context podcast. So what does it mean to read scripture out of context? How do we approach scripture? And maybe we'll just kind of tackle a little bit of the idea behind the why of this podcast.
Yeah, I think that's good. And you know, and the thing is I'm actually going to advocate for taking that we should read scripture out of context.
Okay.
That's going to be my position.
All right.
Which probably would surprise some people and annoy others. But scripture out of context. So Ben, what are some scriptures that when you think of scripture being read out of context? Ben has a long, illustrious history in the church, raised in the church.
Yep.
Dad was your context.
Yeah.
Your dad was a police officer and a pastor.
Yeah, yeah.
Which is, I mean,
that's a really interesting distinction between those 2 careers. Yeah, so he was bivocational, police officer by day and pastor really by day also and on the weekends. And so that's the context that I grew up in. When I think about scriptures that we take out of context, one that instantly comes to mind is Jeremiah 29:11.
Jeremiah 29:11, yeah. That's a very popular one.
Yeah, I know the plans I have for you. Plans to prosper, not to harm you, to give you a hope and a future. We see that, you know, hanging above mantles in homes.
Yeah, Jeremiah 29:11. My guess is that people can quote that who've never read the book of Jeremiah.
Yeah.
And hold dearly to it. And so the hard part, Ben, is, you know, we talked about last time, like reading scripture from different perspectives. And I hate like crushing people's, you know, here's their mantra, right? You know, one of the scriptures that I think of that I go to for out of context scriptures is Philippians 4:13, mm-hmm. right? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me.
Yeah, that makes a great tattoo.
It is fantastic. And these are the scriptures that we use, you know, it's usually, and it's great. We're looking for encouraging scriptures that give us some kind of hope. And so Jeremiah 29:11 is certainly one of those scriptures. Yeah. Philippians 4:13. But the problem with both of those is like when you look at them in context, in the context of what Jeremiah was writing out of or what Paul was writing out of, what we often want those verses to mean is not what they meant in that context.
Right.
So the question is when we quote a verse like that, even to encourage ourselves, are we aware or is it important to us? Does it matter to us what the original authors may have meant?
Yeah.
And maybe the answer is no. Maybe the answer is, you know, I don't really care about that. So like in Jeremiah, to give like background for listeners, there's a group of people in the Bible, in the Hebrew scriptures, the Israelites. In our culture, a lot of people know the story of the Israelites in a general mm-hmm. sense. You've got the Exodus out and you've got this kingdom of Israel. Their most famous king is King David. Maybe their second most famous king is King Solomon. Israel's one nation that made up of 12 tribes that breaks in 2 after Solomon is king. And so they become a northern kingdom of Israel and a southern kingdom of Judah. And the reason that's important for Jeremiah 29:11 is other empires and kingdoms start to invade these areas. And so at the time that Isaiah is writing, for example, the northern kingdom is being attacked by Assyria. And that takes place around the 8th century BC. So 722 BC is kind of the date that people go to. Assyria conquers the northern kingdom of Israel. They're no more. And that's where we kind of get the idea of the 10 lost tribes of Israel. Mm. Although that's not, it's certainly not 10, and they certainly weren't all lost. But they're taken away into exile by Assyria. And then when you come to the late 500s BC. So 597 BC to 587, another empire is now attacking the southern kingdom that remained, the kingdom of Judah, which was made up of some Levites and people of the tribe of Judah and some people of the tribe of Benjamin. And then when Babylon conquers Jerusalem, Jeremiah is writing during this time, and he's a prophet. And he's been telling the people, you've sinned, and because of your sin, judgment is coming. And the judgment that is coming is God's going to send a foreign power in to conquer you. And that power is Babylon. You should surrender to them because God's using them. And the response back to Jeremiah was, you're a false prophet. Like, how dare you tell us? We're God's people. How dare you tell us that somebody else is going to come in and conquer us? And Jeremiah was right. The reason we have the book of Jeremiah is, at the end of the day, even though they didn't like to hear what he had to say, Jeremiah was right, and he was speaking the truth to them, and Babylon comes in. And beginning in 597, there are these series of exiles that take place where people in Judea, in Judah, the region, are taken captive, including some of their leaders and their kings. There's a series of brothers who are kings one after the other, and a nephew in the part of that process. And the Babylonians are taking Jews to Babylon as part of the exile. And so if you can imagine, it's hard for me to imagine. I just watched For Sama the other night, a documentary about Syrians who have gone through the conflict and having worked with some Syrian refugees. I mean, that's what this whole thing is. A foreign power coming in, conquering. It would have been horrible. People are dying. Jeremiah traditionally writes the Book of Lamentations, and it's things like women having to cook some of their babies to feed their other children.
Wow. Right?
A baby has starved under the siege, have starved to death. And so instead of just burying that baby, that baby has to be cooked and fed to the other children.
Gosh.
And that's a terrible thing, right? Like, who wants to imagine that? But that's in the scriptural story. Those things are going on. And so it is a time that people need encouragement. So Jeremiah is still in Jerusalem, still in Judah, and he's writing a letter to the exiles that have been taken into exile under Babylon, in Babylon. They're in what would be modern-day Iraq at this point. And he writes a letter to him. That's where Jeremiah 29:11 comes. And it's a part of that, I'm going to give you a hope, you know. But the hard part is that Jeremiah's not writing to an individual.
Right.
Jeremiah's writing to a group of people who have this identity as God's people. And they're wondering where God is at in the midst of all this.
Yeah.
And he's already told them that when you go into exile, your exile is going to be 70 years. So you got to think about, like, when he's writing this letter, the people that he's writing it to, they're not even going to be alive at the end of this process.
Yeah.
And so what he says to them is, I'm sending you to this place, and you're going to be there for a long time. Get married. Give your children in marriage. Plant vineyards. Build buildings. Pray for the place where I'm sending you. Right? Pray for your enemies is not brand new with Jesus.
Yeah.
Like, God is saying, the people who've conquered you and have done all of these terrible things, when you're in exile in their land, pray for them.
Yeah.
And pray for their welfare. So Jeremiah is telling them all this, and then he says, and I know the plans I have for you, plural, plans to give you a hope and a future. When I say plural, it's singular, but it's to a group of people.
Right.
And it's like, you know, I'm going to look out for you where you are, and I'm going to look out for you when I bring your children back or your grandchildren.
Yeah.
And then he also gives them a warning. Hey, and if you don't do and you don't listen to what I'm saying, and if you continue to follow the real false prophets, then it's just going to get worse for you. There's also a warning in it. And to me, there's a richness to that that gets obscured when we make it out to be like, you know, God's got a plan for me and he's going to give me a hope in the future. No matter what, God is on my side. Because the truth is the exile itself says that, no, it didn't always go that way.
Yeah.
If you align yourself against the will of the Lord, there's going to be consequences. that doesn't mean that God's given. What I do like about Jeremiah 29:11 is this idea of, even though that God is giving you these consequences and God is, you know, in a sense punishing you, this is not the end of the story, and there is something beyond this. God's commitment to his people is going to continue, even though it doesn't look like it.
Yeah.
But that, you know, if I'm going to make that a personal thing, it might be, hey, you know what? Yeah, you've made some decisions and there's consequences, but I'm not going to forget you and I'm not going to forget your kids.
Yeah.
And that's still good. It's just not the way it gets used.
Yeah, it's good. Yeah. And I think it's it makes it more powerful in a sense than, I'm trying to think of an example, like, it makes it more powerful than my job sucks and so I'm hoping to find a better job because I know the plans I have for you, plans give you hope in the future. You know, it becomes much bigger in its right. impact and context when we look at it through that lens.
And it's certainly not, you know, being here in Oklahoma and being close to Tulsa, like that health and prosperity, wealth and prosperity version of the gospel.
And I wasn't saying my job sucks, just for the record, Matt.
He was using that as a
just an example.
Neither of our jobs.
Yeah, it's very different than the prosperity gospel that we often hear, and especially in this part of the Bible Belt.
Right. I mean, it's going to be it's kind of like that Philippians 4:13 thing, which we also take out of context. It's very similar. In the way that we do it, I remember when I was living in Tulsa, I saw a football player for a local university team being interviewed, and he said, "We're going to have a great season. We're going to win a lot of games. We know that we're going to be champions because you know God has promised us that if we seek Him, we can do all things through Christ. So we know we can have a winning season if we commit ourselves to Jesus." And I was thinking, man. If only the world worked that, you know, I'll just make a commitment to Jesus and it's like magic. And that just means that everything turns out well all the time.
Yeah.
And everything I want to be, you know, I'm a short statured guy. It'd be great just to be tall enough that I don't have to alter my clothes. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So I want to be at least, you know, 5'7", 5'8", something like that. But, you know, in the context, what Paul says is, he's writing this letter and he's under house arrest and he's suffered a lot of persecution. And it's a letter that's full of a lot of joy. Like he has this joy in the midst of his persecution. And right before Philippians 4:13, he says, you know, I know what it's like to be hungry. I know what it's like to be without clothes. I know what it's like to face, basically, I'm summarizing, the struggles of life.
Yeah.
But I know that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, who gives me strength. And that's not, I can do it. Whatever I set my mind to do, God's going to be on my side and I'm going to be able to do it. It's, you know what? Life is hard, but God has not abandoned me in the middle of that. And I know that I can handle a lot of things. Really, you know, if Jesus is on my side, no matter how hard it gets, he's with me and I have his strength, which... Yeah. You know, maybe that's splitting hairs, and maybe that's like, well, that sounds the same, but the way those verses get used, that's not the same. It's not hope in the midst of suffering. It's the way it gets used is personal fulfillment gospel.
Right. It becomes like a good luck charm, a talisman, like I'm going to use Jesus to get this thing that I want, whatever the thing is. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, rather than life gets really, really tough sometimes, but Christ strengthens me in the midst of that and walks through the suffering alongside me.
Yeah. Which is what Paul's, like in Philippians, that's what Paul's whole thing is the whole time anyway, is like he tells the Philippians, you know, you've been granted to suffer for the sake of his name. This theme of suffering comes up for Paul. And then when he's talking about his relationship with Jesus, he's like, you know, I've given up everything. Compared to knowing Jesus, everything else is a bunch of garbage or crap. And he says, you know, I want to know the power of Christ and his resurrection. So there is this, I mean, I want to know that power, whatever power that was that brought Jesus back to life. I want to know that. But the very next thing he says, and to have fellowship in his sufferings. Mm. And I think for Paul, those two things go together. In the book of Acts, the story about Paul when he's called is, I'm going to show him how much he has to suffer for my name. And Paul's joy and his desire to be like Jesus is, cannot be set apart from the suffering that comes as a part of that.
Yeah.
And so if I'm going to enter into Philippians 4:13, not as a masochistic, like, well, I got to make myself suffer, but it's the reality of the more that my life looks like the life of Jesus, the more I'm going to engage suffering, and the more that my life is probably going to have suffering, and that's okay. I don't know if I want that or not.
Right.
I don't know if I can say that with Paul. I do want to know the power of resurrection. Man, I want a new life all the time.
Yeah.
But that suffering part is really difficult to think
about. Yeah. Yeah. Especially in, I think, in the American church, in this day and age.
Right.
Yeah.
We want everything to be perfect. We don't want to give up anything.
Right. Right. Yeah. Exactly.
Certainly, we don't want to take up a cross. I don't think so. But, you know, part of the issue is isolation. So we have verses. This is the fact that I can sit here and refer to Philippians 4, verse 13, out of its context, or Jeremiah 29:11. These verses were added so that we can find things. They were added for location.
Right.
But we've made them for isolation.
Yeah.
You know,
they're more tweetable that way.
They're way more tweetable. And I understand, I mean, even before the verses, I mean, you have obviously in the New Testament, you have passages that are being quoted from the Old Testament that are in isolation. And we're going to talk about, like, and are out of context too, sometimes. So that happens, you know, tweetable versions in the first century. But I think the New Testament authors are also working from a very deep knowledge of the whole story of Scripture.
Yeah.
Which is different than what we do.
Right.
We give people these verses that they can hang their hats on, and they don't know the whole story, which deprives them of that richness, and also means that maybe they're using Scripture in a way that, I don't know, I just don't, it matters to me that it lines up in some way with that bigger narrative.
Yeah, that's good.
So, but we do it all the time, and we take, I mean, the hard part is that in terms of that out of context thing, like, philosophers and biblical scholars who work with the issue of, I want to use some big words here for a while. So, interpretation, right? So, how do you interpret a text? How do you read a text? And for people who haven't thought about that very much, like, it's like, well, you just read it. But really, there's quite a process for us. Number one, just engaging reality, my perception of reality. Is it really reality, or is it just my perception? Where do you draw the lines on that? So even outside of reading any kind of text, but then once you're engaging in a textual study of something, when I'm reading an English translation 2,000 years later of a first century Greek work written, composed by a Jewish Greek-speaking person in the Middle East writing to Greco-Roman. Like, there's a whole lot of things going on in that, setting aside the work of the Holy Spirit of being able to kind of span the gap and be the mediator in that, there's just a lot of complexities to that. Like, even if we were studying ancient history, how do I know that I'm understanding what the author intended to say? And some philosophers would say, you got to throw out the author's intent completely because you can never get to an author's intent. And maybe that's true. I mean, maybe there's some element of, I will never be able to fully capture what Paul was trying to intend when he wrote Philippians, wrote to the Philippians and on some level. But then on the other side, there's this thing of, okay, I can understand some things.
Yeah.
You know, if you can trust the process of translation, if you can trust the process of getting that into my hands 2,000 years later, which is another conversation, but if you can trust that, then what can I understand from somebody? And so some philosophers have talked about, in terms of literary things, a couple of different things, like what they call as a fusion of horizons. So there's a hermeneutical horizon. And hermeneutics is like the lens that you use to interpret something. Mm, okay. It's not the interpretation itself. So
right.
When someone asks the question, what is your hermeneutic? What they mean is what is your perspective? What is your method for interpreting something?
Yeah.
So as a Christian, my first answer would be, I'm a Christian reading the Bible, right?
Yeah.
So when I read the Old Testament, I'm reading it from a Christian perspective. And that, you know, and the problem is every one of these things becomes its own complexity. But in a general sense, my hermeneutic is how I decide to interpret the scripture. A hermeneutical horizon would be, what knowledge do I personally bring to that interpretive process? So as a 21st century American Christian,
right,
that's my context. And I can choose to expand that context by learning about first century things, learning Hebrew or Greek. And that's still my context, because even if I learn Hebrew or Greek, it's a 21st century
right.
American Christian's version of, right?
You don't have a time machine to go back and live in that culture.
Right.
And,
so, yeah. But instead of maybe being in the whole of my own context at this point, I'm climbing a mountain and I'm trying to get a broader view to see further out. And so then there's the horizon of the author who wrote it, their context.
Mm-hmm.
And what we're trying to do is bring those two contexts together in some way. But the problem is I can never see the line on the horizon, right? Like there's a fogginess to it. I know that somewhere Paul is out there, and I know that I'm here, and I'm trying to bring my world into Paul and Paul's world into mine in a way that gives meaning, taking from his context into my context.
Yeah.
So the whole notion of out of context is it's both, right? When I read scripture, I want to read it as much as I can out of Paul's context. I want to enter into that as much as I can, always knowing that it's limited.
Yeah.
But the other side of it is I want Paul's letter to the Philippians to have meaning in my context.
Right.
Otherwise, why would I be reading it?
Yeah.
So there's this process of trying to get at Paul, and then there's also this process of what does it mean for me? So... or for us, if we're doing it as a community, which is even better.
Yeah.
Because community by nature would broaden your own horizon.
Right.
It's our horizon, which means I have some knowledge of Hebrew and Greek that I can bring to it, but you have a knowledge of worship and church leading and humanity and your own experience in families and suffering and all of that that I don't have. And so if we can combine those two things, then our own horizon when we approach the scripture is a lot bigger.
That's really good. I was just about to ask the question, like, how do we do that practically? You know, as much as I would love to learn Hebrew and Greek at this stage of life, that's probably not going to happen for me, maybe further on down the road. But
for all of you out there who are interested in learning Hebrew and Greek, number one, you do have to make a decision. It's like working out. Like, you have to decide to get up and do it. Like, you actually have to do it. But one of the greatest Greek scholars ever, who actually wrote really the first critical version of the Greek New Testament, Erasmus, he didn't really start doing Greek until he was in his late 20s or in his 30s, I think.
Okay. Well, there's hope. There's hope for me.
Yeah.
But I love what you said about exploring the scripture in community to broaden that hermeneutical horizon, because you and I are friends and you have knowledge of Hebrew and Greek that I don't have. And like you said, I have some experiences that maybe you don't. And so we, as a community, and again, as we add voices to that community who are coming from different perspectives, I think it helps to broaden that horizon and maybe give us a better contextual view of scripture.
Yeah.
In that sense.
You know, I guess it could muddy it too, right? If you get a good bunch of people in the room that, you know, but I think the intent of understanding, I'll say this, my earliest memories of Bible study, one element was me reading the scripture as a young Christian on my own. But the thing is there was, as a personal like context story, there were two Bible studies that I was a part of, and I grew up in a small town. My church didn't have a youth group. There was one other really active student, you know, and he's the guy that kind of led me to Jesus. But in my own personal family, kind of growing up on a farm, and the neighbors around us who were also on farms, like I had an aunt and uncle who came to Jesus, and then I came to Jesus, and my mom and dad came to Jesus, and there was kind of like this revival within my family, this newness of Christianity, and that was happening too for some other families around. And so on Sunday nights at my grandparents' house, we had this Bible study. And there were about 10 of us in a room, and it was fantastic. You know, for 2 hours, we would study scripture and help each other interpret it as the best that we could. And I think for me, that's the kind of Bible study, that's kind of my measure ever since then of, is this a good Bible study or not?
Yeah.
Because even as a teenager, my opinion was valued.
Yeah.
My thoughts about what scripture might be saying, what God might be saying to us was valued. And I got to hear from perspectives that I didn't understand. And the other Bible study I was a part of was a men's Bible study. It was the same kind of thing at this little church. And as a teenager, I've told people I'm kind of glad I didn't have a youth group, because when I was 16 in this Bible study with these men who were in their 40s and 50s and 60s, I got to see these older men, husbands, single guys, figuring out what it means to try to be faithful to Jesus and line up with scripture. Mm-hmm. But it was so rich because that horizon was expanded.
Yeah.
Things that I wouldn't have thought of as a 16-year-old, these guys are dealing with, and I'm seeing scripture from a way that I would not have seen it if I'd only approached it from this limited perspective. And I just think that that's true. I think one of the things that I've struggled with is some Bible studies I've been a part of, because I do know Hebrew or Greek or historical things about the Bible that other people may not know, sometimes people abdicate. Right? So I go to a Bible study and it becomes, well, Jimmy, tell us what this means.
Right.
Which I can't stand. Like, the better question is, hey, Jimmy, tell us a little bit about the Hebrew. And then for all of us to be like, okay, so what does this mean?
Yeah.
We tend to want to abdicate to who we see as experts, whether it be pastors, which I think makes it easy to sit and listen to a single pastor and just kind of be locked into their mantra. But what we do have in common, J.I. Packer wrote this in the book Knowing God, and I read that a long time ago, and this is a part that I don't remember hardly anything else. But in his intro, he talks about, you know, we don't have that much. I don't have anything in common with Abraham, really. You know, I've never sat on a camel, you know, like I've been around camels, but we do have common things. And one of them is that I believe that the God that Abraham experienced is the same God that I experience.
Yeah.
That commonality is there. And the other commonality is just this general humanity, that there are some things that are common to human beings, and I do share that with Abraham, even if our perspectives were very different.
Right.
So I can't but help but think, in terms of that community hermeneutic, you get 10 people in a room, you've expanded the humanity. You've expanded the human understanding and experience, and so approaching scripture that way, I can't help but feel that if everybody's engaging it, that it's going to give you a richer perspective. And I think reading history is the same kind of way. You're really entering into somebody else's humanity.
Yeah.
You know. So I'm a huge advocate for a communal Bible study.
Yeah.
But you got to make it fit in your context too.
Right.
Which means you have to allow yourself to be open to some really radical interpretations of scripture.
Right.
You know, I'm trying to think of a good example. Biblical marriage, right? You hear this phrase, biblical marriage. We give this adjective, biblical, to things.
Right.
Ben, do you have a biblical marriage?
I don't know.
I It depends on who you ask.
Depends on who you ask. That's exactly right. Yeah.
You should just say yes. Say yes.
Sure. Yeah.
I mean, how can anybody challenge it?
Right.
So we have these phrases like that, that we think are decontextualized, that we use the adjective biblical to give up.
Or the Bible is clear.
Or the Bible is clear.
Yeah.
Because we're trying to claim an authority. And you and I had lunch last week and we talked about, well, like, I want the Bible to have authority in my life. So I understand that.
Yeah.
I want to be someone whose life is shaped by Scripture.
Right.
The problem is we don't all agree on what that means.
Yeah.
So a biblical marriage. Some people would think that that means one man and one woman.
Right.
Because creation, there was one man and one woman. You know, I guess we all should be gardeners too, because they were in a garden and we should be naked.
Right.
It depends on how far you want to carry that out. But the Bible also has laws about marriage that are given. So I guess it's okay for me to have more than one wife.
Right.
Biblical people did that.
Right.
That's biblical marriage. The really hard part about biblical marriage is if I had died before my wife had children, my brother would be obligated to take her in as a wife and give her children in my name.
Right.
And she would be obligated to do that as well.
Yeah.
And if my brother didn't want to do that or couldn't fulfill that obligation for some reason, then it would go to my dad. And then if he wasn't around or couldn't, or it would go to my cousins. And those are the kinsmen redeemers, right? That's the process. Mm. That would be biblical marriage.
Right.
So what do we do with that, man?
Yeah.
Right? We want to take Scripture out of its own context and make that apply to us. Because if we take Scripture out of its own context, then that would be the rules.
Right.
Or do we want to do something different?
Yeah, I think we usually just avoid Leviticus at all cost.
Oh, yeah.
Unless it's convenient to claim a biblical authority in certain instances, like, you know, don't get tattoos or...
Right. Which, yeah, for sure. So, I mean, would your wife be okay, you know, if you guys didn't have kids and you're like, hey, when I die, my brother's just going to step in?
I would
because
hope,
we're going to be biblical.
I would hope not.
You know?
No, yeah, she wouldn't.
I mean, that all sounds really creepy to us.
Right.
But it's right there. It's in the Bible.
Right.
Or, you know, another version of biblical marriage is a soldier. And I do want to put this in its context. This is going to sound strange, but in its context, in some ways, this was very humane. But it doesn't sound humane to us because we come out of a different context.
Yeah.
You go to war against someone, you conquer them, you kill all the men. In the law, in the Bible, a man can, in that situation, if he sees a young girl, a young woman, who is pleasing to him and her dad and brothers are dead, he can take her into his house, give her a time for grieving, and then kind of test her out as a wife. And if it works out, he can keep her as a wife. And if it doesn't work out, he sends her away.
Yeah.
And he sends her away with things. Like he actually kind of blesses her as she goes out, right, with property and with possessions. So, which is the humane part in its ancient context.
Yeah.
I mean, that's biblical marriage,
right?
Ordained in the Scripture as being okay to do. Like, I think this is where a lot of people struggle. There's a certain element of biblical hermeneutic and application to life where people act like, yeah, we just need to do it the way they did it in the Bible. It's very clear. And then on the other end, like, I have friends and family members who can't bring those two things together. Like, if the Bible is inspired by God and God's telling people that wives have to marry brothers and dads and give kids and soldiers can take girls that they've found and make them their wives, if that's the reality, then I don't want to have anything to do with the Scripture. Like, how can it be inspired? How can it have anything to say to me? And that's kind of the extremes. And
right.
I find myself floating in the middle of that
Yeah.
personally.
And then there's the challenge that even within scripture, we're dealing with different genres, right? Of writing. So yeah. You mentioned Genesis, Adam and Eve, biblical marriage example. Some would say, you know, Adam and Eve weren't two actual, you know, real people.
Right.
That's a poem of sorts.
Yeah.
The creation story.
What scholars would call like a myth, right?
Yeah.
A meaning story, which doesn't mean doesn't have historical veracity. It just means that it's more about meaning than being a historically factual story.
Right.
You know, I think Genesis 1, I don't know how anyone could say that Genesis 1 is not poetry.
Yeah.
And then when you look at Genesis 2, 3, and 4, there are elements of that story, which, by the way, Genesis 1, 2, 3, and 4, especially 2, 3, and 4, don't get mentioned hardly anywhere else in the scripture. Mm. It's very rare. We've made it such a pivotal thing, but Genesis 1 and God's rest does get mentioned more, but... You know, when you have a talking snake, what genre is that?
Right.
You know, like if it wasn't in the Bible, everyone would understand that that's some sort of, I'm going to use the word fable, and
right.
That sounds like people like when Little Red Riding Hood runs into the wolf, everyone knows that we're in a story that's telling us some truths about things,
yeah.
But it's not something I'm going to take literally to be true.
Yeah.
In the scripture, that story is presented in a way that, and it gets referenced as history. But ancient, you know, a first century Jewish person like Jesus or Paul, and certainly Jewish people and Israelites before them, they didn't view history the same way that we do. And I think we do the same things too, though. Like we'll quote things, we'll say things that we give this historical significance. Like when I was growing up, there were these cartoons that came on Saturday mornings, you know, Schoolhouse Rocks. And there was this one that was about the shot heard around the world, the beginning of the revolution. And that was a phrase that was used, right? So it's used in our history. It was used at then. That's the reason they made that little cartoon video. Like the American Revolution, with the beginning of the first shot of that revolution, it was the shot heard around the world. It was the introduction of democracy into the world in a way that hadn't been introduced before. Was there really a shot that was heard around the world? No,
no.
You know? I mean, America has always been a melting pot, right? Like, well, have we been a melting pot?
Right.
Like, we use these things that we refer to, and those are, you know, maybe more obvious to people, but I have to wonder, like, when the author of the book of Revelation is talking about that ancient serpent, I think he knew that the serpent in Genesis 3 was something bigger than some animal who could talk.
Yeah.
And that story was something bigger than some limited historical story.
Yeah.
We're talking about things that are too big to describe other than using metaphor and imagery.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And there are other ancient Near East texts that have similar creation stories and flood stories. And
yeah.
So it's not unique to what we call the Bible in terms of those type of what you might call myth stories that tell some of the same themes.
Yeah, you know, like the Epic of Gilgamesh was apparently super popular for hundreds of years. Like, it spans these different Mesopotamian cultures in its popularity. It gets retold, reshaped in different ways. You know, Gilgamesh is a king, and he is a prideful king. He's not taking very good care of people. He's taking advantage of the people. And the gods decide to kind of humble him and teach him some things. Well, as a part of that process, he becomes best friends with basically a wild man, and who becomes human after he has sexual relations with a woman. It's kind of this crazy story, but it was very popular. And as they become good friends, they have they fight each other at first, and they become best friends because of their fight, basically. But then they go to Lebanon, to the forest of Lebanon, to kill and defeat the great monster Humbaba. And man, it's like reading parts of the scriptural story. Like, and it was a 3 days journey, you know? And you're thinking, no, it's not 3 days journey from where they were to the forest of Lebanon. But Enkidu, his friend, Gilgamesh's friend, gets killed. And now you have this situation where Gilgamesh is heartbroken and he's angry at the gods and he's trying to figure out how to have eternal life, both to bring his friend back maybe and to also live forever. Mm-hmm. And so now he's pursuing this secret of eternal life. And someone tells him, well, you need to go and you need to talk to Utnapishtim, the survivor of the great flood. And he goes to this journey, he finds him, and Utnapishtim says, no, it's not wisdom. You don't want to pursue eternal life. But if you do want to, you need to go to this place and get it. So he actually goes, and the thing is what he's looking for is this fruit that will give him eternal life. Huh. And when he finds it, it's stolen by a snake. I mean, that sounds kind of biblical, doesn't it? Like, that's the framework for a myth, a legend, a fable for understanding things. And so eternal life gets stolen from him. And the story of Gilgamesh is actually a wisdom story. And the wisdom in the ancient Near East went like this. Get your mind out of the sky, out of the, you know, pie in the sky stuff. Live everyday life and live it well. Do yeah. justice, do mercy. And so he learns, Gilgamesh learns how to be a better king and not to try to be bigger than who he is.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, that's the context that the Bible was written in, right. too. It was definitely the context when the Jews go into exile in Babylon. This is a story they would have heard.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
It's one that Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees, before he ever comes to the land of Canaan, he would have heard that story.
Yeah.
Yeah, so when an animal talks, my hermeneutic is when an animal talks, my first response shouldn't be, I'm dealing with history, but I'm dealing with something else. Now, I could yeah. be wrong, right? Like maybe the serpent really was an animal who spoke,
yeah.
I suppose. But that's not my
Balaam's
first...
donkey.
Balaam's donkey, right? I mean, you have a wise prophet who is supposed to be able to hear God's voice, and his donkey has to talk to him.
Right.
maybe the donkey really did talk. Maybe God really did open,
yeah.
you know, the donkey's mouth, and it said something that Balaam understood. Or it could also be this. The donkey made a noise, and Balaam heard it as a particular thing, too. That's yeah. part of the scriptural interpretations of things. But it could be that this is a funny story about a guy named Balaam and his ass is talking to him, right? Like, yeah. That when people heard it might have caused a lot of laughter.
Yeah.
But it's the Bible, so we have to take it really seriously, and we can't take it like one of those stories. We have to make it all very real, I think, is an approach that takes place.
Yeah.
And I used to approach scripture that way, but... I don't feel forced to approach it that way.
Yeah, that's good. I tend to think of Job kind of in the same light too, as not a historical narrative.
Right.
But again, it's teaching a lesson.
Yeah. Well, the word Job in Hebrew is the word enemy. And it gets used in the book of Job that Job, God has made himself Job's enemy. Mm. And Job's wondering if he's God's enemy. Like, even those names being used like that gives
right.
that reason to think, okay, this is a different kind of story. Like, is this a universal story? The question of suffering. Mm-hmm. Why does suffering take place?
Yeah.
Maybe there really was a guy named Job. Maybe so. I don't know. But for my context, I would just say that my concern is not figuring out whether Job was a real person, but how do I... Does Job teach me anything about the approaches to suffering?
Yeah.
And it teaches a lot of different things about the approaches to suffering.
Yeah.
And God's unanswering response to it.
Right.
Right. You're yeah. asking questions that you could never know the answers to, so yeah. brace yourself like a man.
Yeah.
You know, I'll ask you some questions.
Yeah.
Yeah. You know, and I think... But I'm still caught. Like, for me, I'm caught in this place of, I don't believe scripture just means anything. Like, I don't think that I can just quote some verse and use it however I want. And it bugs me when people do that.
Yeah.
In a judgmental way, it bugs me. I do think the scriptural text has meaning. The authors had intent when they wrote things, and I want to come close to those. So I'm somewhere caught in the middle of that process. You know, you and I have talked about several different passages of scripture, like Jesus in Matthew 18 says, you know, I'm going to give you the keys. He tells this to Peter earlier. I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom. And he says kind of two similar things in both passages. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound on earth, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven.
Right.
And when I was growing up, we used to say these prayers like, you know, Jesus, we bind the devil and his demons, you know. And I had friends that took that to really, like, the devil can do nothing right now because I've bound the devil.
Yeah.
And we loose your Holy Spirit, right. Lord, as if the Holy Spirit needs to be loosed.
Right. I grew up in a church where there was a lot of binding and loosing.
Yeah.
And it was usually the varsity prayers, you know, like not the JV people, but the
right. It was the serious people.
The ones who really knew how to pray would be bind and then loosen.
You know, and people used to ask, like, have you bound the devil in that? You know, have you loosed the Holy Spirit in your life? And if you're listening to this and all of that sounds really strange to you, I mean, how would you convey that, Ben? Like, what does that mean to bind the devil and loose the Holy Spirit? How did we, when we used those phrases, what did we mean?
Yeah, it always felt a little sticky to me, but it comes from a charismatic context, I think probably Pentecostal at its root.
Yeah, for sure.
And I think the idea is, again, going back to that scripture you quoted, that whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And so by speaking it into existence, you're binding whatever spirit is attacking this person. Like that, in the context I came from in church, that's kind of how it would be used. So if somebody is sick, they're suffering from this illness, you might bind that spirit of whatever that illness is and loose the spirit of healing over their life.
Oh, right.
And
right.
I think obviously the intent behind it is great, but I think there's just a misunderstanding of what may or may not be happening spiritually by using right. that language.
And so this is that out of context thing. I think this is that both and for me. Like, because I think when someone's saying that prayer that God understands what they mean.
Yeah.
And I think that God responds to those prayers, right? Like I'm not saying that God always answers those prayers in the way that was expected, but I think that when someone sincerely comes to God and they're praying something, hey, we want to loose healing in this person's life.
Yeah.
I mean, really what they mean is we want this person to be made better. Right. I think God is able to translate that, right?
Yeah.
It's that Romans thing of the Holy Spirit. We don't know what we should pray, so the Holy Spirit prays for us with groanings that can't be uttered.
I think where we get hung up is getting tied to specific language, that I have to use the language of binding and loosing in order to force God's hand to move in this situation.
And we're using biblical bases for making that argument.
Yeah.
So in Matthew 18, what's interesting is Jesus is not talking about healing in that context. He's actually talking about disputes between believers.
Mm.
And he says, you know, if someone sins against you, which is important, that also gets left out, right? Sins against you, then go to them and tell them, hey, you've sinned against me. You've wronged me. If they don't listen to you, then take one or two other people. And if they don't listen to you in that case, then it says take the whole congregation, which, you know, we translate as church, but in the first century, what the church looked like and definitely what Jesus was talking about before Pentecost is not, we need to put that in context too. But the idea here is some kind of working out conflicts in relationships that might bring in the whole community of people. And then he says, what you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. What you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So it's not in the context of prayer. It's in the context of community, but we've isolated that binding and loosing. And I think probably because the word heaven gets used, we've made it into this like spiritual, angelic, demonic thing.
Yeah.
But in a first century context, out of Jesus' context, binding and loosing was about sin or not sin. It was about how you follow the law, and it was a phrase that the rabbis used. So, you know, in the Mishnah, which was written like 100 years after Jesus, and it was a collection of all the Jewish laws that were around at the time of Jesus, that was the intent.
Mm-hmm.
you consistently have these stories. Like there were two houses of kind of legal spiritual authority in Jesus' day and a little bit earlier than Jesus, the house of Hillel and the house of Shammai. And it will say things like, should you light a candle? What time do you light a candle for the Passover? When do you do that? And so the discussion in the Mishnah says, well, those in Jerusalem light it at this time, but in Galilee, they light it at a different time. Well, the question is which is okay? Well, the house of Shammai, was always more rigid. The house of Shammai, binds this law on you. You have to do it at this time. Mm. It binds. But the house of Hillel looses. And so it's about, is this law required on someone or not? Who's right and who's wrong? And how are you going to ascertain that? So in the context of Jesus talking about binding and loosing, it's if you feel like someone has sinned against you, then work it out with them. Yeah. And maybe it's going to be more than just the two of you. Maybe you have to work it out in community. But here's the thing, whatever sin is, whatever wrong is, if you bind it on earth, then God is somehow going to recognize that as a community.
Yeah.
And if your community kind of looses that, then God's going to kind of let that be the case too, which is pretty, it's pretty significant.
Yeah.
So, in the Gospel of John, a different gospel, after the resurrection, Jesus says, if you hold any man's sins against him, they are held against him, which is kind of a big thing to say. But on the backside of that, he says, and if you loose anybody from their sins, they are loosed. If you forgive someone their sins, they are forgiven. And then in Acts 15, you have this gathering of early church leaders trying to figure out if Gentiles have to follow the Torah or not, the 613 commands in the Old Testament. And the early church looses them from having to follow those commands.
Yeah.
They take that authority of Jesus and make a pretty big decision with it that Jesus has given them. So, I didn't used to know that. When I found out what binding and loosing meant in a Jewish context, it changed my perspective on, one, on saying those prayers.
Right, yeah.
But the other is, so in my own context, Jesus has apparently given a lot of authority to Christian communities about what sin is and what sin isn't.
Right.
And that's scary in a lot of ways, and it's fantastic in a lot of ways,
right?
Like in that post-resurrection version of things, like if I'm going to be like Jesus, which we're called to do, and he's given me this kind of crazy authority to hold sins against people or not, then he's given me this authority to go around and say to people in the craziest of ways, hey, your sin is forgiven. Well, you're not God. You can't tell people that Jesus told me I can tell you that your sins are forgiven. Yeah. And that if I do, you will be forgiven. He gave me the authority to hold it against you too, but I don't see him doing that very much. So I'm just going to do what he did. I think we need to be really careful about that authority. And I think the church practices that authority, whether we know we have it or not,
right,
a lot of times.
Yeah.
But that's a context thing, right? That's me trying to navigate what does it mean that Jesus taught those kind of things and how. I don't know if that applies to anybody, but I'm just thinking
really
about these
good
context things.
I love that.
So
yeah.
What does your Christian community want to bind and loose on people?
Yeah.
And it's not without seeking the Lord, like, in the Acts 15 passage. It seems good to us and to the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
For a community to come together and say, we have this point of conflict here. Someone has wronged someone else. Are we going to bind this on them or are we going to loose them?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Wow. That's good.
Because both of us are at different stages of kind of deconstructing and reconstructing things. coming from a religious background, because you've worked in church your whole life, you grew up, like we said, your dad's a pastor. When you're rethinking these things, do you share that with people or do you hold back? And when you do share that with people, what's people's response when you're kind of redefining what some core things have meant to you and to other people?
Yeah, I do share it with people. I think I'm probably selective with whom I share it. And I tend to have these conversations in more of a one-on-one setting than a group, specifically when I'm thinking about vocational ministry in the church, because there are such a wide breadth of points of view and approaches to scripture, especially in the context where I'm at currently, that there are people kind of all over the spectrum on ideas of what should we bind and what should we loose, right? And so things that I may look at and say, we as a community should loose that, there are others who I work with and who I trust and respect who would say, no, we bind that sin. And so I think it's, I think I'm careful about who I share and the context in which I share some of my ideas about restructuring my brain around all of this stuff.
Yeah.
I don't know if that made any sense.
No, that does make sense. Yeah. I think part of it is I don't want to run into conflict that's I just don't want to deal with. But sometimes I don't want to step on somebody else's thing either,
yeah.
right? Like,
yeah.
So my own understanding of it doesn't have to have bearing upon someone else's or some other church's thing. I've learned a lot from like Jewish perspectives regarding like this binding and loosing. So in Judaism, what's more important, in Christianity, we have this big thing on orthodoxy, right belief.
Yeah.
Right? We're very creedal. I can sit here all day long and say I affirm the creeds and I could live however I want to a certain extent within Christianity. Our creeds have very little to do with how I live my life, if anything at all. Judaism, on the other hand, is really more about orthopraxy. How do you practice what it is that you believe? I'm not talking about legalism. I'm just saying that they understand that a person's life reflects who they really are.
Yeah.
But there's a lot of different interpretations of the law, of the Torah.
Yeah.
You have some Jewish people who, for them, in their context, they don't feel like they have to keep kosher and all those things. And then, but would still kind of consider themselves religious on some level. And then you have other religious Jewish people who would obviously say, no, you got to keep all 613 laws in very strict ways. And we've got ways that you can do that. And ways that sound kind of strange to Christians, like nitpicky to Christians, but are really not, like they're out of this. We want to be faithful to what God has given us.
Right.
But what has amazed me is in this diversity, how much respect that they have for each other and an understanding of, well, that congregation practices the law this way, and we practice the law this way. We don't agree on how the law should be approached. However, that's okay. They're Jewish, we're Jewish, and we just know that we're different.
Yeah.
And I wish that Christianity could figure that out.
Yeah.
Like, hey, you know what? I have these views on marriage. I have these views on the scripture. I have these views on politics. And we really disagree on a lot of things, but that's okay. Like our community didn't have to believe like your community and certainly didn't have to practice because we're trusting that we're seeking, that we're all seeking God in some ways. And to be faithful in some ways. So we don't have that much mercy and grace for each other sometimes.
And I wish we did.
Yeah.
And I will say, just going back to your question in terms of when I share and with whom I share, when it comes to issues of people who are being oppressed or marginalized or justice issues,
right.
Like I have no problem being very outspoken
right.
about that.
Right.
Yeah.
Advocating.
Yeah.
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 For sure. And even that, in terms of the nuances, I personally have a reaction against anything that's going to eliminate the nuance, right? Mm-hmm. Like, to me, that's oppressive.
Yeah.
In terms of thought. But regarding like justice issues and poverty, I think that God has called all faith communities and all human beings to engage in the works of justice.
Yeah.
Of making things right for people.
Yeah.
For some people, that's giving extravagantly and giving without thought, and operating on kind of a gut reaction, maybe spirit-led type generosity. You know, I see people begging on the street corner, I'm going to give them whatever I have in my wallet. And then for other people, there's a really strict kind of, well, if I'm going to do charity, I believe that this is the best way to help people out of poverty. And I think there's data on both sides of that mm-hmm. they could argue. So I'm not going to get too bent out of shape when someone says, I'm really engaged in justice work with the poor, and this is the way I choose to do it.
Yeah.
But if someone didn't care at all.
Right.
Yeah, that's the part where I feel like, that's where I want to use that word biblical.
Yeah. Right?
Like, it's not biblical to not do these things. It's not biblical to refuse aid to those who are seeking aid, shelter to those who are seeking shelter. I think there's a consistency in Scripture on those things. So, I do think there's times to stand up and say, hey, this is out of line. This doesn't fit. But I really, what I would like to kind of live out of is for me and my house, for this community that I'm a part of, this is the way we interpret Scripture. We understand that not everybody's going to do that.
Yeah.
And we're going to speak out of the way we interpret, but we're not going to try to hold it over somebody else either.
That's good.
Hard to do. I'm not really naturally wired that way.
Right.
But I feel more faithful when I do operate that way.
Yeah.
Contextualizing Scripture in a community and for myself, and not trying to go beyond that community that I personally know.
Yeah. That's great.
Out of context. So all of these future episodes, if we're going to stick true to it, are going to be, Ben and I have talked, like what we want to do is deal with topics on some level of, let's talk about refugees and foreigners and out of context. So what does the Bible say about those things? Mm-hmm. And how do we apply those things to our context? How do we live out of our own context, understanding the biblical context? Or, this is a hot button right now. Who knows if we'll get to it while it's still a hot button. But should women be leaders in the church?
Right.
Right? Like,
yep.
What kind of, what does the Bible say about that? And then what kind of sense do Ben and I make in our communities?
Yeah.
About that.
Another one that we talked about that I'm really looking forward to digging into is salvation out of context.
Yeah.
There's just a lot to unpack there. So I can't wait to dive into that topic. And if you have anything you'd love to hear us take on, we're certainly open to suggestions. Hit us up on the Twitter machine. We'd be happy to look into that.
Yeah. Or if you want to maybe join us sometime.
Absolutely.
We can have people join us in the convos.
Yeah. Yep. Yep. Well, thanks for listening today. And if you'd do us a favor and just subscribe to this podcast, and if you're on Apple Podcasts, go ahead and give it a like and comment. But the more people that like it and the comment on it, it helps more people to see it. And so thanks for listening. Share with your friends and stay tuned.